Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the Sabbath day. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for your guidance and your protection in the midst of this battle. This battle that we're surrounded by so many people totally unaware of it. The battle between good and evil. And that battle, Lord, we know is coming to an end. We pray that we would be on the right side, found on the right side, standing on the right side, fighting on the right side. That at last we would stand with you in your eternal kingdom as victors, wearing that victor's crown. We thank you, Lord, this morning that we can open your word together, and we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who you told us and promised would lead us into all truth. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. That name for Seventh-day Adventists, that name Great Controversy, is something that we hear a lot. One of our biggest publications is a book called The Great Controversy. But as I shared earlier on the series, that term actually comes out of Revelation chapter 12, where the Bible says there was war in heaven. And the word for war, that Greek word that's translated in the New Testament war, is the word polemus. Polemus, where we get the word polemics, polemical, which has to do more with controversy and argument than it does battle. And so when we talk about the war in heaven, when the Bible talks about the war in heaven in Revelation 12, it started out as a controversy, a battle, and it was more over ideologies than it was. And I suppose that could be said of any battle. That's where they start, with ideologies, and then it finally comes to conflict. And the Bible says that there was that war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels were cast out of heaven. And they were cast into the earth. And they continued their war on the earth. And in our first part of the series, we looked at how the devil went around in heaven in that war, that something we brought up was that word polemos, and our closest English word is polemics, is something we use a lot in terms of politics. And it really sheds light, at least for me, on what that war was like, because you have a political campaign going on. And the Bible says that Lucifer said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. So he was campaigning himself. He was trying to put, he wanted to be in the place of God. Well, he didn't make it. He was cast out of heaven. But what we looked at after that is how we went in part two to a study, a little brief study on who the Bible calls a man of lawlessness. And one of the things that we looked at with Lucifer in heaven was the Bible says that the devil sinned from the beginning. And we saw that the ultimate attack he made was upon the law of God, because it's the foundation of the government of God. He was seeking an overthrow. And so he attacked God's laws. He attacked God's principles. And he did it in such a way as to try to undermine the authority of God. And to make that real practical, he still does the same thing today. He makes us feel that God's requirements are a restriction on our life. To follow God means I can't do this and I can't do that. Boy, if I become a Christian and I live like I'm supposed to, I can't do anything. Where did we get that idea from? That's what the devil did in heaven. And I brought out in the first part, and actually in both parts, and now in the third part, that was in a place where there was no sin. There was no disposition to sin. Everything was perfect in heaven, and even in a perfect world, when beings get focused on themselves, they become discontented. And there's a huge lesson in that for you and me. In the book Education, the author says that it's in serving others that we forget self. In heaven, life was about serving others. But when Lucifer was able to get those heavenly creatures to start thinking about themselves and their rights, even in a perfect place where there was nothing to complain about, they began to complain. And what that tells you and me is this, and I hope it tells us all, that there's always something to complain about. But there's always something that we can look at and be glad about. If we spent more of our time serving others, we'd have less complaints. And some people think they're going to fix all their life's problems by focusing on their life's problems and talking about their life's problems and sitting with counselors for hours and hours going over their life's problems. I'm going to tell you, the scriptural answer is you serve others, and you'll start to realize that your problems are minuscule compared to what so many others deal with. And that was the way it was in heaven prior to the controversy. But the devil began to get the creatures of God to question his goodness, question his ultimate character, and giving them the principles that he did. And heavenly beings began to think, you know, why do we have to follow these rules? And that was brought to this earth and superimposed upon us. In fact, it was woven into the nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve, so that you and I today have a nature that by very nature we question the goodness of God's laws and ways. And for many of us, unfortunately, it's often as we get older and make the same dumb mistake hundreds of times before we start to say, you know what, maybe there's a better way. Maybe that way that I fought against, maybe God's way isn't such a bad way after all. Well, that war was brought to earth, that disposition to view God as this mean tyrant who made all these restrictive laws was embodied in a system that the Bible called the man of lawlessness. And we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, again, that I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, repeatedly, the Bible speaks of this man of lawlessness. Incidentally, and I brought this up before, this is what I'm going to use the term universally. That doesn't mean there aren't people who see it differently, but the majority of people who read prophecy understand this man of lawlessness to refer to the last day Antichrist power. In 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians is in the New Testament after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the coming of Jesus in verse 3, says that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now some Bibles say right there the man of lawlessness. It's the same word in the Greek. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Notice verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above what? All that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it's no secret. We see that language and we say, who was it way back in the beginning who wanted to be like God and to sit in the temple of God? Oh yeah, that was Lucifer way back in the beginning in heaven when this war broke out. So it's no surprise in verse 9 that it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of who? Satan. All that's telling us is when we come to this end time scenario and this battle between good and evil, this battle between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, all it is the last battle in the great controversy between good and evil. It's the devil's last ditch effort to try to get the worship that he wanted from the beginning. It's the devil's last ditch effort to really malign the character of God. And we talked about last week, and for those of you who've not done more study in this, there are some things I have to assume in the series. I took the historical position, which I'm going to take today, that this man of lawlessness, also called the beast in some places, the king of the north in some places, the Antichrist power in some places, historically by Christians has been understood to be the Roman system of Roman Catholicism. And I took that position last week without going into a lot of study on it. Many of you have seen a study on that. Not to be misunderstood here, this isn't saying that all Catholic people are the Antichrist. That's not what the Bible teaches. But historically, as we look through prophecy, the Bible shows the rising up of a power that embodied in Catholicism was the vehicle that the devil used in times past. And hold on to that. In times past, to continue his rebellion against God, that great controversy. But listen to me carefully. In the last days, incidentally, I want to go back to this too. We looked at a little bit of the idea of Catholicism ultimately taking, and we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail today, taking man's teachings and traditions and putting them in the place of the Word of God. And so there was a resistance to that by people in the church. And you have to understand that in those days, that was the only church in town. As far as a visible organized church, you were Catholic or you were something else. You weren't Baptist. You weren't Methodist. It wasn't any other option. And among the Catholic people, there were those who said, I don't like the direction this is going. We're getting into man's opinions and traditions and teachings, and we're getting away from the Bible. Now, it took a long time for this to take place, because during that time period, the Bible was taken away from common people like you and me. You couldn't have the Bible and read it in your own language. You didn't even have... If you were found with a Bible, you could be put to death. And millions, and that's not an exaggeration, millions, plural, were put to death so that you and I could sit here in a land of freedom with a Bible in our hands. And sometimes we don't understand that this is a blood-bought book that we should cherish and treasure. It's just so common to us today. And because the people didn't have Bibles, and for the most part it wasn't in the common language, it was only people in the scholarly realm or who had the different access to a Bible and reading it in different languages. They did have them in the churches, in the monasteries. It was only among the scholars that some who came in contact could begin reading the Bible, and they began to say, hey, wait a minute, this is not what we teach. The church teaches this and the Bible teaches this. And so they began to protest. And we talked about that last week, how that culminated in what we call the Protestant Reformation. That's where Protestants came from. You have Catholics today and Protestants. Protestants were Catholics who were protesting their church's right to put man's teachings and traditions above the Word of God. And the church didn't like it, so there was a split, and you had Catholic, and you had the Protestant Reformation. And so that's a lot of what we looked at last time. Still understanding that this man of lawlessness was just a vehicle that the devil was using to further his designs in the battle between good and evil. Now, the reason that we're looking at some of this is for us to understand some of what we're in. Because what I was going to say is, historically, we see that the power that the devil worked primarily through was Catholicism. And sometimes Protestants pat themselves on the back and say, yeah, those Catholics I knew, they got all kinds of problems. Well, guess what the Bible says in the last days? It says the devil's going to work through Protestantism. It's exactly what the Bible says. It says the very same things that the devil started his arguments with in heaven and then inserted into the church in Catholicism and the rise of Catholicism would find their way into Protestantism. Where we sit today, and that's what I want to talk about today, as the title of the message is The Abomination of Desolation. And I want you to go to Matthew 24. As we look at the words of Jesus, these cryptic words of Jesus about this abomination of desolation that he foretells. Matthew 24, of course, Matthew 24, Jesus is answering a question of the disciples about the destruction of the temple and the sign of his coming. Matthew 24, and I want you to look at verse 2 with me. Well, we'll start there in the first verse. Matthew 24, verse 1, the Bible says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. We're actually going to go back a little bit before this in chapter 23 as we move on further. But you have to understand that in chapter 23, Jesus just gets done denouncing the whole religious system. Now, to try to put this in a setting today that we can understand, and it's very difficult. Talking about something and being there are two different things. But it would be like somebody, I'm 45. Jesus was in his early 30s. Okay? He was about 33 or so at this time. Here's this 33-year-old man, heads into the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists and just, or the General Conference session and just lays the guys out and says, you guys are all hypocrites. And your religion is a joke. It has nothing to do with God. And of course, you being a good Adventist church member, you're sitting there thinking, but that's my religion. It's nothing like what God wants. I mean, put yourself there. And so he just comes out from that. And here's his disciples. Like, they're with this guy. Here he is, and he's just denounced everything they know about religion. And so the Bible says the disciples do what? His disciples came up to what? show him the buildings of the temple. Why? Hold on a minute, Lord. Hold on a minute, Jesus. Look at the buildings. I mean, could we possibly have all these buildings if God weren't with us and blessing us? Why are they pointing at the buildings? Those buildings, that's all they have. They're trying to get some sense into Jesus' head that maybe he needs to rethink what he was saying. He's being a little rash. And notice what Jesus answers, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so a little time passed, and evidently there's no other recorded conversation from the disciples. That quieted them for a little bit. They're walking up to the Mount of Olives thinking, not one stone. I mean, I don't know what all they were thinking. But when they get up there, they ask him. They sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, we're not going through a sermon on Matthew 24 today, but I want to zero in on verse 15. In the midst of him talking about the signs and the things that would happen, he says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea," what? "Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back for his clothes." In other words, when it comes time, you've got to go. Okay, so there's this crisis coming, and there's going to be a destruction. And he talks about the temple being torn down. And when they ask the question, in this context, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, get ready to run." Okay? Are we together so far? Now, I want to go into this abomination of desolation. First of all, just to give you a little word study. This is a New Testament, and in the New Testament, the original language is Greek. And the word in the Greek, I'm going to try to pronounce this. I'm going to spell it for you. B as in boy, D as in dog. B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. Bdelugma. Something similar. It's a long U. Bdelugma. I don't know how to get that first one out of my mouth. I don't know if the B is silent, the D is silent. Delugma? That might be more accurate. Deluge, that makes me think of that with the flood. But anyway, that word is translated abomination. That's the word Jesus is using here. A foul thing, a detestable thing, an object of disgust, typically used of idols or things pertaining to idolatry. Okay? Now he says the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Let's go to Daniel 11. There are a few places in Daniel where Daniel talks about this abomination of desolation, but Daniel 11 is one of the clearest. And we're going to come back to this, but we're going to lay something out here. Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel's in the Old Testament. After the bigger prophet books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. In Daniel 11, verse 31. Now, I know we're in the middle of a passage here, but you'll follow it. Just pick up the terminology. It says, "And forces shall be mustered." In Daniel 11, you have a conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. And they aren't always the same king. So I mentioned that the Antichrist power fits the king of the north, but not the whole way through. It's dealing with territories, but this isn't a study on Daniel 11 either. It says, "Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the" what? "The sanctuary fortress." Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. "Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Okay? So now, a couple things I want to introduce, and we'll come back to it. First of all, they'll take away the daily what? Sacrifices. If you're reading that in your Bible, what does it say? What do you see different about sacrifices? It's italicized, which means it's supplied by the translators. Okay, so what we're looking at is the daily, and there's a word for that. We're going to come back to that word. So they're going to take away the daily sacrifices, or the daily, and then they're going to put in the place of it the abomination of desolation. Okay, now this is Hebrew in the Old Testament, for most of the Old Testament, and the word here is shikuts. Also, just like in the New Testament word, an abominable thing, a detestable thing, used most often of idols and idolatry. Let's see how it's used here in the Old Testament. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 7. I want to mention to you that there are three temples the Bible describes as being destroyed because of abominations, or desolated because of abominations. So the abomination of desolation, we have some history on it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. Now, I'm not trying to give you a totally exhaustive study on something here. I just want to give enough terminology so that we can see how this applies to us today. In Deuteronomy 7, God is talking to His people about how He had, you know, He took them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and He was promising to take them out of their slavery and then bring them into the Promised Land. Of course, we know there's a spiritual application of that, where God promises to take us out of the slavery of sin and bring us into the Promised Land of a life that's lived in Christ, a life of freedom, a life of victory, and ultimately eternal life. But here He's talking to His people, and He says, He's taken them out of Egypt, and now He's bringing them into the Promised Land, and He's giving them a warning ahead of time. He says, when you go into the Promised Land, I want you to take note of a few things. This is part of one of the things He tells them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. Going into the land, He says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be what? Boy, I could give a whole sermon on that, because I think we've missed that point today. I'm not going to give a whole sermon on that. Listen to me, saints. Part of where we're going to go with this today in understanding the abomination of desolation is it's very easy to follow an accepted norm without really following the Word of God. These are God's people, and God said, be careful. You're going to go into the Promised Land, and you're going to run into trouble because you're going to be surrounded with people who don't worship me, and you're going to be tempted to take to yourself their customs and habits. And He says, if you do, it will snare you. And let me ask you this question. Do you think when it ensnares them, they're going to think they're ensnared? Oh, no, it doesn't affect me. Isn't that? How many times have you heard somebody in who? Let me ask it this way. How many of you have heard somebody in your life say of some harmful habit or substance, well, it doesn't really affect me? It, just anybody. I want to see a show of hands. Have you ever heard some? Yeah. I'm not going to ask you the second time. I don't want a show of hands. How many times have you said it? We tend to think, well, it's not going to affect me. So God is trying to help His people to understand. Look, you're going to be snared by it. Listen to me carefully. Notice, for it is what? An abomination to the Lord. Shekuts. That same word that Daniel using. It's an abomination. You take upon yourself the customs and the habits of the nations. It's an abomination. Verse 26. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction or desolation like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. God says, you know, in other words, the nations around you are being destroyed for a reason. I've permitted them time to make their decisions. They've made their decisions. They're going to be destroyed because of their abominations. Don't take their abominations to yourself. They're going to ensnare you and you'll be destroyed. Now, I want you to jump ahead in the history of Israel. We're going to come to 2 Chronicles 36. We're jumping quite a ways into the future. This is long after they went into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they had a little scuffle. A big scuffle, a big fight, a big split, where Israel then was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, ended up being taken captive into Assyria. And then the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, are addressed by God and given warnings through the prophet Jeremiah about their abominations. And we're going to see some of that in this passage. So keep in mind, the northern kingdom is already gone. They've already been desolated by their enemies. And now God is speaking in regard to the remainder. And He's warning them about not the the Assyrians this time, but about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are prophesied that they're going to come in and destroy you if you're not faithful. And we have the account starting in verse 7, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 7. The Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the king of Babylon, also carried off some of the articles. So he's already come in the first wave of a siege on Jerusalem because of what they've done. And you'll see it in the passage. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the what? Abominations which he did. Jehoiakim was the king of Israel. The rest of the acts, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. What does it mean to humble himself before the prophet? How does God know he didn't humble himself before the prophet? He didn't follow what the prophet said. Right? You humble yourself before the prophet, you do what the prophet says. Verse 13, and he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. Notice, according to all the abominations of the nations which defiled what? The house of the Lord, which is what? The temple, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Who are the messengers? The prophets. Rising up early. I love the way God shares this in his word. Rising up early and sending them. Now, I'd have to ask it this way. Have you ever gotten up really early for something? And I don't want you saying, yeah, I get up really early every day. Some of you do. Have you ever gotten up earlier than that? Why? Well, I couldn't sleep. That happens to me sometimes. I just wake up and I can't go back to sleep. But typically, if you plan for it, why? What is it? A trip. And so a trip, you have to do what? You have to prepare and perhaps catch a flight or something. Okay, so you're getting up earlier than you normally do, and you're setting your alarm earlier because you are prioritizing something. Isn't that right? This is a top priority, and so I'm getting up extra early. And I believe what God is trying to communicate to us in language that we can track with is when he says he sent his messengers, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. I think he's trying to communicate to us that this was my greatest priority. Because we're talking in context of destruction and captivity. And God's saying, I didn't want to lead my people into captivity. I did everything I could. I sent my messengers to warn them. I sent them up. They rose up early and I sent them. I made this my priority. Notice why. It goes on to say, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's a powerful text, isn't it? Because God had compassion. He made it his priority to send these warnings. Because his people were doing after the abominations of the nations. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was what? No remedy. There's nothing else he could do. He'd done all he could do. He'd said all he could say. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the age of the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and the articles of gold, etc., etc. Why? Because they were following after the abominations of the nations, which ultimately led to the destruction of the temple. Are you following that? Now, we can see that in different places. I'm just wondering how to truncate some things here. It's interesting. I want you to look at another place here in Ezekiel. Now, I don't have time to go in Ezekiel. Ezekiel outlines what some of these abominations were. What were the things that they were doing? Ezekiel 8. And we'll start in Ezekiel 8. And we'll start here in the first verse. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. So he seized the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of his hand, took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. So he's transported off in vision to go and see something. And he says, he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image, this image of jealousy in the entrance. The altar gate. What are we talking about here? We're in the precincts of the temple. What's he seeing there? He's seeing an idol. We don't need to go into all the detail of the image of jealousy. It's an image. It's an idol, and it's there in the church. And so God goes on to show Ezekiel a number of other things in this vision. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Verse 7, rather. So he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked what? Abominations which they're doing there. So I went in there and saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of who? The house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood them, before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, rather. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense. In other words, they're going with the censer and the incense. That's how they worship God. But they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping idols. Now, I'm not going to go any more detail into Ezekiel. Only to say that you see a connection with the abominations of the nations in idolatry. And I just want to hone in on something with idolatry. What is the essence of idolatry? Is it worshiping a piece of something? Is it bowing down to a piece of metal or wood? What's the essence of it? Why are people driven to idolatry? Okay, anything other than God? Why? I want you to see an interesting passage in Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And this will tie into where we are today in this present day abomination. Psalm 115. Verse 3. We'll start in verse 4. Psalm 115, verse 4. It says, Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat like those who make them. Verse 8. Now look at verse 8 especially, talking about these idols. It says, Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Now, I don't know if it hits you this way, but the key reason for idolatry is when you make an idol, you make it in your image, not in God's image. It may be in a likeness of something. And so we always think, oh, it's a likeness and it's an image. And God doesn't want us bowing down to a piece of something. I can't bow down to this. But the reality is that people made their idols, and listen to me carefully, in idolatry, people don't believe the God is the image. If this was my little idol, and I put it right here, and I worshipped it, As an idolater, I wouldn't really think that's my God. It's only a representation of my God. People don't believe that the God is that little piece of metal or something. But it's a representation. And you find this through Scripture. The point is this. The lure of idolatry is that on the one hand, I have the God of heaven who tells me to live this way. I don't want to live that way. But I really don't want to be lost either. Hey, I know what. I can find another God that can save me, and I'll define His characteristics. I'll define what He likes and what He doesn't like. And you know what? He's going to like just what I like. That was the lure of idolatry. That's why God's people got caught up into idolatry. That's why you had the idols in the temple. Because they wanted to put God and make God out to be just like them. And when we look at the abomination of desolation as it's manifesting itself in our day, what we're going to find is an avenue the devil has created to make God in our image and think we're worshiping God. Who are we really worshiping in all that? Well, if we're worshiping ourselves, who are we really worshiping? If ourself is in harmony with the principles and the laws of Satan's government, he's got us. He's got us. So there, we're in Ezekiel. Oh, we were in Ezekiel. I wanted to show you something in verse 18 of that. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Very interestingly, the Lord makes this point of His people. And then we're going to rush ahead here. Ezekiel 8 and verse 18. The Lord says, therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with what? A loud voice, I will not hear them. Wow. You know, there's a text that goes right along with that in Proverbs 28, verse 9. I quote it for you. I want you to look at it. Proverbs 28, verse 9. God says, they can cry with a loud voice, I won't hear them. Why? Proverbs 28, verse 9. I want you to understand, God is not trying to be unreasonable here. 28, 9. The Bible says, one who turns away his ear from what? Hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. He turns his ear. Is that accidental? No, that's deliberate. He turns his ear from hearing the law of God. If we don't want to hear, and incidentally the word in the Hebrew is Torah, instruction. When God gives us instruction, we say, no, I don't want to hear that. God says, and I'm not going to hear your prayer. Now why? Is He just playing nasty with us? No, the fact of the matter is, if I as a parent am trying to give my child some counsel, and my child says, I don't want to hear it, what can I do? So then he comes and, you know, my child says, I don't want to hear your advice. I don't want you to tell me what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do. Oh, by the way, Dad, I need to know what to do here. What am I going to say? You're turning your ear every time I give you instruction. And God says, one who turns his ear from hearing my instruction, his prayer is an abomination. Because when he prays to me, I can't say anything because when I say it, he turns his ear from it. Are you following what he's saying here? And so we find the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by the Babylonians. We come into Christ's day and we see something very similar. Only, here's what's interesting. We might call what happened to Judaism in the days of the Babylonian captivity, we might call their religion secular humanism. In other words, they got caught into the secular society. They went into Canaan, they got caught up into what Canaan was caught up, and they got into a liberal, secular-minded lifestyle. They brought in all the abominations of the heathen into the church. So when the temple's destroyed and they go back home, we see a different direction. Now, rather than heading in the secular, liberal way, in the New Testament, they begin to make laws around the laws of God to guard themselves to the point of rigidity. So they had this rigid legalism. Right? That's what we see when Jesus comes in to the world. Rather than that secularism that was there with the idols of the nations, we see this legalism, but there's not a lot of difference in it. There really is not a lot of difference in it, and I just want to show you this in a couple places. Mark chapter 7, something we looked at prayer meeting this week, by the way, in a little more detail. Mark chapter 7, I want you to look at this with me quickly. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. Now, there's a discussion over ceremonial washing here, and we're not getting into all the detail of it. We're picking up in verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5, the Bible says, "And the Pharisees and scribes asked him," speaking of Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" According to the what? The tradition of the elders. "But they eat bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the what? Commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men," the washing of pitchers and cups, etc., etc. So here we see the people consumed with what? Tradition. And listen to me carefully. Rather than their idols being the idols of the nations, their idols are now what? Tradition. But they're still idolaters. An idol is whatever comes in between you and God. In this case, their traditions. Their long-standing traditions took the place of what God said. Just as the heathen customs had taken the place of what God said in that first temple situation. And so what happens? Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he tells them basically, your temple's going to be destroyed again. Why? Because of their abominations, desolation would come. The Lord predicted it, and ultimately that's what took place. I want you to see in Matthew chapter 23, right before where I told you we were going to come back to it, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And Matthew 23 is the chapter that's, in fact, my heading for Matthew 23 says, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees." And throughout the chapter, he's pointing out, as I mentioned, pointing out to the church headquarters how their religion is totally off track. And in verse 37, it comes to the point where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now think about this. This is after the Babylonian captivity. He brings them back into their land, gives them another opportunity, and yet again, what are they doing? He's rising early and sending the messengers. They're fighting the messengers. "How often," he says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In the book Great Controversy, Desire of Ages, the author says that as Jesus spoke these words looking over Jerusalem, he was weeping. And she says he was weeping, not trickling tears down a sheet, but weeping so much that his body was swaying back and forth, an uncontrollable grief. Just so that you can understand how the Lord's heart was breaking and breaks when he sees us running from him, resisting his will. When he sees that he's got to that point where, as it says in 2 Chronicles, there was no remedy. And he's looking at his people that he's tried to do so much for. Coming down and taking humanity, he's going to die on Calvary's cross, and where are they? They're resisting, they're fighting his will. "Oh, how I would have gathered you together," he says, "but you were not willing." Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Why? Because of their abominations. Follow that? And what happened? The temple was destroyed, as Jesus predicted here. The Roman armies came and surrounded it, and the temple faced destruction. And history tells us that the gold on the walls of the temple, as they burned the temple, the gold melted, it filled in the cracks. And in order to get all the valuable gold out, they pulled all the pieces of stone apart to get all the gold so that not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. Why? Because of their idolatry and rebellion. One last place we're going to look. It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel 8. And we're zeroing in on a passage here that, as Seventh-day Adventists, I think we study a little part of it, but we don't study enough of it. We study a little time prophecy, and I think we miss the main thrust. And it's a key, I think, in this abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 11. And giving you the background, Daniel 8 introduces images in prophecy. It introduces us to a ram, and then a goat. And the goat had a prominent horn, and that horn was broken, and then four horns came up. And if you've studied this out, then it should jog your memory when I tell you that that goat, the Bible tells us right here, the ram represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The goat represented the kingdom of Greece. Incidentally, written long before these kingdoms even existed, the Bible foretold it, and they came just like the Bible said. Greece would come. Prominent horn was the first king, Alexander the Great. He was broken. Four generals of Alexander's came up in his place. And out of that experience came the next world dominating power, a power known as the Empire of Rome. And what we see in Daniel is this empire growing out, first of all, in an imperial fashion, civil Rome, and then transforming or changing into religious Rome. Okay? That's another message. I've got to assume that you've got that part. And now, beginning to describe the rise of religious Rome, Catholic Rome, what was happening here. Notice how the Bible describes it. It says of this horn, which is speaking of the rise now of Catholic Rome, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And in the interpretation the angel gives in some verses ahead, it calls him the prince of princes. That prince of the host or prince of princes is Jesus. And it says this power would rise up against Jesus himself. Okay, we talk about the term Antichrist. Antichrist does not mean against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. He's going to try to find himself into the place of Christ. He exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And notice, by him, the daily sacrifices, that word sacrifices is italicized. You see that? Just like we read in Daniel 11. The daily is a Hebrew word, tamid. What word is it? What word is it? I keep asking that for those of you who are drowsy to snap up a little bit. Tamid is translated as continual. In our Bibles, it says daily. It's only daily five times. But the word literally has to do with the continual work that went on in the temple. And in the context of the Prince of the Host, it's speaking about not the work on the earthly temple, but the continual salvation work of Christ. And what it's telling us here is that Catholic Rome would come in and would move the true worship of Christ and the work of Christ as our heavenly high priest and salvation out of the way and put something else in its place. A system of religion that would substitute. It says, by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his, Jesus' sanctuary, was cast down. He didn't want people to know about a heavenly sanctuary where they could go for forgiveness of sins and transformation of heart. Look at verse 12. Because of transgression. That would be the transgression of God's people, like we saw again and again. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily, and he cast what? Truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. One more piece in verse 25. It says he cast truth to the ground. Verse 25 says, through his cunning he shall cause what? Deceit to prosper. What's deceit? Lies. So listen to me carefully. The Bible's foretelling a religious system that would take the truth about Christ and His ministry and His Word and would cast it to the ground and then put in the place of that truth deceit or lies. And it says He would cause deceit to prosper. Now, how do you cause a lie to prosper? There's only one way a lie can prosper, folks. People have to believe it's true. And so God foretells a religious system that would begin to pawn off a system of religion that multitudes would accept as truth that was only error. We can go through, I'm not taking the time to go through, I mentioned to you in our last part and even a little today, one of the first things Catholicism did was take the Bible out of the hands of the people. And then began to teach things, for example, like the Holy Eucharist, which is not in the Bible. Like confession to the priest, which is not in the Bible. And any number of other traditions of man. Much like the Phariseeism of Jesus' day, the traditions of man. That were put in the place of the Word of God. At the same time, over that period of Dark Ages, we see paganism. The pagan culture around the church was brought in. So now listen to me carefully. Now instead of the first abomination that we saw where you had the secular humanism and going after the way of the world, and the second abomination where you had the legalism of putting the tradition of man's in this rigid way for salvation, now in Catholicism you have both embodied. From the book Great Controversy, page 572, it says this. A prayerful study of the Bible would show Protestants the real character of the papacy and would cause them to abhor and shun it. But many are so wise in their own conceit that they feel no need of humbly seeking God that they may be led into the truth. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the Scriptures and the power of God. Now listen to the next part. They must have some means of quieting their consciences, and they seek that which is least spiritual and humiliating. Okay, I've got a conscience. My conscience is bugging me because I'm not doing right. And so I don't want my conscience to bug me, but I don't want to do right. Listen carefully. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which will pass as a method of remembering Him. The papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all these. It is prepared for two classes of mankind, embracing nearly the whole world. One, those who would be saved by their merits, by their works. And two, those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. So what do you have in essence? Listen to me carefully. You have a system that perpetuates... Let me back up a little bit as I give this closing thought. When it comes down to the heart, no pun intended, the heart of everything, it's the human heart that needs changed. See, some people get the idea that religion is about choosing to do the things that... doing all the righteous things that you hate to do and not doing all the wicked things you love to do so you can go to heaven. Well, okay, I guess I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to have to start living like I don't want to live. That's how so many people view Christianity. When the reality is that Christianity tells us that our hearts, all of our righteousnesses, all of our desires are filthy. And what happens is because of our hearts being sinful, our desires are sinful, and our desires move our will, that is our ability to choose, to always choose the wrong things. And what God wants to do for us is change our hearts. And so He gives us a new heart. And when we get a new heart, what happens is we begin to have new desires, desires to do right. And those desires then will influence our will to choose the right. God doesn't do the choosing for us. But a new desire comes in to where we really want to do something different. We want to live different. And you know what I'm talking about. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and something in your heart tells you that things need to change. And you know they need to change. You know your life is not right with God. And you say, it's time to change. So what happens? The devil comes in with a system that professes to be Christian, that professes to give salvation, and tells you, oh, don't you worry about those sins. You can be saved with them. Or tells you, hey, you know what? Here's a few works for you to do, and you can feed the homeless, and you can do this and that, and that'll guarantee you heaven. One way or the other, you don't have to worry about those convictions of conscience that tell you you have to obey God. So you have an abomination that leads to desolation. You've got an embodiment of something that claims to be Christian, and anybody who subscribes to it is going to be destroyed. They're going to be desolated because there is no salvation in it. So here the devil has embodied a system of salvation that's going to lead to destruction. And what's happened in the church today? Well, it started in the Dark Ages, and what do we have today? But a large movement between Catholic and Protestant, the ecumenical movement, where I've mentioned before, we've annulled the Augsburg Confession. There's nothing to protest. We've realized we've got to make church more like the world around us to influence people, to win people. Because, I mean, you know, people just, they don't like churchy stuff. It's because they're not converted is why they don't like churchy stuff. I mean, that's the whole point here. God established a system that would address the need of the heart change. The devil introduced a system in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that circumvented the heart change and said, no, you can have heaven and still have your own sinful heart. And the Lord Jesus is trying desperately to lead His people back to understanding that His Word is His will for our lives. And saints, listen to me. We've got to come to terms with where we are in our own spiritual existence. Is it possible that we can fall into traditions? Even in our world church. And we follow it because we've always followed it, but if we were to ask to give a reason from the Word of God, would we be able to do it? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you dress the way you do? Why do you eat the way you do? Why do you raise your children the way you do? Well, because that's the way we do it. Because I was taught that. Fine. Can you give me any real evidence from God's counsel? From God's Word? What kind of career are you going into? How many Adventist young people do you think, if I asked them that question, what career are you going into, could give me a Bible reason? I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying that we are in a culture that is so irreligious, even when it's religious. It's got this sprinkling of Christianity. The what began in Catholicism has pervaded the church today, and we are so far from the Word of God. I was listening to a message by a Baptist preacher named Paul Washer. He's the founder of the Heart Cry Missionary Society. He spent 10 years in Peru as a missionary. He came back to America, and he was speaking to a young crowd at college, and he was talking about his Christianity, and the response of some of the students is, well, you know, it's probably America's not, it's not hard to be Christian in America. It's easy. And his response, and I thought this was fascinating, was he said, the most difficult place I've had to follow Jesus, the most costliest place is in the United States. And if it doesn't cost you anything, it's because you've bought into American Christianity, he told them. And he went on to say this, which was startling. He said, he's sitting here talking to these young people, he said, if you are just a normal, typical evangelical, you're wrong about almost everything. Wow. His simple point was, he said, we've gotten away from Scripture. We do things because it's how we've done them. God is seeking to move His people back to a real heart relationship with Him. And friends, we have to understand that in the midst of this controversy, much of what is called Christian is the devil's counterfeit for God's truth in these last days. We need a returning to God with all the heart. And I'm going to tell you what. I've encountered it. I've encountered it with church members. Even in, I'll just say it this way. Sometimes I've seen people convicted by the truth of God's Word. And the tendency, and it's a tendency of all of us, is to go and find some other professed believer who says it's not so bad. I'm convicted, I need to change something, I'm going to find a group, I'm going to find a church where I can go where they're going to say, well, I don't know what they got, why the pastor is preaching that, or why you feel that way. Over here, we don't say anything about that. And what they've done is they've given the person an out from that heart change what the Lord was trying to bring to them. He's sending His messengers early. But they're resisting. Jesus wants us to have a relationship with Him that isn't built on idolatry, that isn't built on us wanting God to be just like us and having Him fit in our mold. He wants us to accept Him for who He is and be willing to fit in His mold. That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, to let Him change and transform our lives. We talk a lot about knowing Jesus. We say, hey, I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? That's great. But, and you'll have to hear me out here. There's to a large degree, knowing Jesus doesn't amount to a whole lot if He can't say He knows you. Because Jesus says in the Scripture, there will be many who come to Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful things in Your name. Lord, Lord, You've taught in our streets and what have You. And Jesus says, I do not know You. Think about it. If I were to go up to the White House and I were to go up to the gate there and there are the guards at the gate and I said, hey, I want you guys to let me in. I want to go see President Obama. I know him. They'd say, yeah, you and every other American. I know him. Are they going to let me in? But let's say while I'm at the gate on security cameras, the president sees me there. And he radios out and he says, hey, Mark, that's Mark out there. Hey, let him in. I know him. Am I getting in? You bet. Does Jesus, can he say he knows you? He says, I don't know you, you workers of iniquity. He doesn't know the people who resist his will. He knows the people who want his will, who accept his will, and who willingly ask the Lord Jesus to change their hearts day by day. I need that. And I want that. Is that your desire too? You want Jesus to be daily changing your heart to be like Him? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, as we look at the history of Your people, it's a sad history. And at the same time, a glorious history, because You've always had those who have received Your promises, those who have responded, those who have chosen to be faithful, or we wouldn't even be here today. But we pray, Father, in this time of all times, when You've told us in the end of time the very elect would be deceived, I pray, Lord, that we would not rest comfortably on tradition, on what we've always done, that we would make it our personal endeavor to spend personal time getting to know who You are, what Your will is, what Your Word says, that we would model our lives From the biggest decisions down to the littlest ones, that we would model them according to Your counsel, Your will, Your word. Lord Jesus, the worst thing that could happen is for You to say You don't know us. We want that relationship, Lord, that will enable You to say, oh, I know him, I know her. Bring them in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, do for us what we can't do for ourselves today. Change our hearts. Put in us a desire to choose the right way, to live according to Your will. And we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.